Let me invite you to leave your Bibles open and just clarifying that the mic is coming through. Perfect. Before we pray and begin, I just want to repeat the announcement about the ACM today, 11:45 here at church. After the service, we'll stick around for a bit of morning tea. And I do want to encourage you to stay around. This is an opportunity for us to hear about and pray for the plans for our church in the coming year. So let me encourage you to do so. Also, let me encourage you with the parking over there in the open space. It's for those who are a bit less mobile, so parents of young kids or some of the elderly. So if I can encourage you to leave that available for them, that would be fantastic. Okay, let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to hear your voice. Our gracious God, it is like fresh water in the desert, that which gives us life and renews us. And so, Lord and God, this morning we pray that you would give us the thirst that is appropriate to hear, to receive, and to live. Help us, Lord, to love you more dearly, to see you more clearly, and to follow you more nearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good day, church. We are continuing with our series on the book of 2 Corinthians, and we come to our final section in chapter 10 today. If you remember the sermon from last week, then you'll know that this section here explores the different sorts of leadership that is prevalent in the church and the world, different sorts of leadership, right? We learned that on the one hand, there is a sort of leadership that is focused on style. It's about what is impressive, what looks good on the outside. And then there's another sort of leadership that is focused on substance. It's about what's on the inside. And that's what Paul is saying what biblical leadership should be, focus on substance. And the substance that should be at the very core is what we believe as Christians to be, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's last week, by the first couple of verses. And here we come to the remaining verses, and we're going to discover another feature of biblical leadership. And this feature here is courage. And more specifically, courage that enables one to make tough decisions. Courage that enables a person to make tough decisions. And this is helpful for us because it allows us to reflect on how the gospel shapes the way we make tough decisions. Because see, sometimes when it comes to decision making, I think many of us can be stuck in a sort of analysis paralysis. Right? You might have heard that term before. And it's interesting because this paralysis is true, especially when we already know what the right thing is. Especially when we know what the righteous thing is. So we are paralyzed here, not because we don't know what's right and wrong. We're paralyzed because sometimes we know that it is costly. It's painful. It's sacrificial. We know what's right, but it's hard to decide. Well, what's going to keep us anchored in times like these? How are we, as Christians, going to arrive at a place where making tough decisions isn't just something that we naturally do, it actually becomes something that we delight in? Our passage shows that it's possible. Well, if you have your sermon outlines, then you will discover 3 points that will guide our time today. And as we work our way through the passage, we'll consider how, firstly, the Apostle Paul had the courage to make tough decisions. The decision he had to make was to continue preaching the gospel to the nations despite the hardships, despite the unfair accusations, despite the challenges that he faced. And this year is going to be transformative for us as we ask the question, how can we have the courage to make those tough decisions every day of our lives? Well, as each point unfolds, as we discover the verses, what should become evident to us is this. God's approval of us enables us to make tough decisions. God's approval of us enables us to make tough decisions. How is that so? Well, let's begin at point one. Paul's scenario and public pressure. Now, this here is setting the scene, okay? Because you see, the context is this. If you remember from last week, there were a group of leaders. They were nicknamed the Super Apostles, very fancy name, right? And they were in the church at Corinth, and they were opposing Paul's authority. There was a leadership breakdown. There was a revolt a rebellion of sorts within the church, right? These so-called super apostles wanted to oust Paul and his influence. They wanted to replace him, and they wanted to be in power and authority instead. Now, here's a question for all of us, right? How do you plan a successful revolt? How do you plan a successful revolt? Well, anyone who is familiar with democracy will know that one of the best ways to win people's confidence in you is to erode people's confidence in your opponent, right? So you don't have to be great as long as the other person is terrible, right? So you can talk about how good your policies are and talk about how amazing it is, right? And you might win some votes, but you want to win more? Talk about how bad the other person and their policies are, right? And if you really want to seal the deal, what you should do, this is a politics 101, right, is to tear down their character, tear down their personality, and make sure they have nothing to stand on, right? So you don't have to be great. The other person just has to be worse than you, right? That's exactly what's happening here in the church in Corinth. Notice the verses. They are attacking his character, right? If you look at point 1a, you will notice a series of accusations against Paul. Verse 8 says this, right? So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Now, if you zoom in here, the word boast in this verse is very important. If you have your own Bibles, I want to encourage you to underline that, because the rest of the passage actually builds on this idea, right? The word boast. But as an aside, verse 8 is actually Paul's way of addressing the accusation, his opponent's accusation, that he was harsh, he was cruel. Now we get greater clarity on this in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. If you turn a few pages across to chapter 13, verse 10, where Paul says, "This is why I write these things to you when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not be harsh in my use of authority." Right? So what's happening is this. The opponents were saying, Paul is a terrible leader, because Paul is a harsh leader. They say, you think Paul is good? No, he's terrible. He's harsh. He's heavy-handed. Well, what else is terrible about Paul? What are some other accusations? Verse 9 says this. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you in my letters. Now, here's another accusation. And this time, his opponents are saying Paul is harsh, and now he is frightening. He is terrifying. They're basically saying that Paul makes people feel insecure. Paul makes people feel unsafe. They're saying Paul's a bit of a bully. Now, there are more reasons for why Paul is terrible. Look at verse 10. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. So Paul is harsh, he is frightening, and now he is also unimpressive. Now, as an aside, there is speculation about what it means that Paul is unimpressive, right? There are kind of three ideas that are out there, right? Number one, maybe he's unimpressive because he had a chronic illness or chronic sickness. This makes sense, right? When you think of 2 Corinthians 17 and Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh, could that be some sort of illness or chronic disease? Possibly, right? So maybe that's why he's unimpressive. Others suggest that he was unimpressive because he was not good looking, okay? Some of us in this room are plagued with the same issue, right? See, there's a Harvard Theological Review article, right, major publication, that discusses the early church's description of Paul's appearance, right? And this is what they say, right? That he is short, he is bald, and he had a monobrow. Okay, not the kind of guy who makes the front covers of magazines, right? So maybe he's unimpressive because his physical appearance is not exactly up there. So sick, maybe not good looking. Well, another reason that they say he's unimpressive is because he was not a charismatic upfront leader. That's also another possibility, right? Whatever it is, it could be either one of the three or all together. Paul's opponents were saying this: Paul is not a strong leader. He's mediocre at best. Why would you follow him? Think of the healthiest, most good-looking, and most charismatic leader you can think of. And then imagine the opposite. and you've got the Apostle Paul. Personal attack. And they're saying all of this really to undermine his message. And we know this, right? If you want to discredit someone's message, begin by discrediting the messenger. Now, friends, I don't know about you, right? But I would find this context, this sort of attack, very hard to take. I would find it very hard to serve and work in environments such as these, right? For Paul, it would have been challenging enough for them to undermine his message. We're seeing that all throughout here, up to chapter 10 already, right? They are attacking his message, and now it's personal. I mean, you can think that I'm ugly, just don't tell me, right? But here they are, public, verbal, about his unimpressiveness. How does Paul make the tough decision to keep going on? Well, here is one thing that you don't do. Here is one thing that you don't do. You don't play the game that they play. You don't play the game that they play. Look at point 1b with me. More specifically, don't play the game of classification and comparison. Verse 12 says this: "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." The game of classification is to associate yourself with another group in order to become accepted like them, right? To be associated with another group, to be associated like them, right? You see, in the ancient world, let me explain this. One of the common ways to build your own reputation is to associate yourself with people of an upper class. If you want to move up in the world, you got to be with the people who are up there in the world. You hang out with the right people, you be at the right parties, you kiss up to the right nobles, and you are on your way to social mobility. But I guess it's not very ancient, is it? Because we continue to do this as well. We want to be in the right photos. We want to get all the right mentions. We dress like them, drive the same cars like them. We live in the same suburbs like they do. We go to the same schools that they do. All so that we can be perceived to be successful, wise, and approved like them. See, that's the game that was being played during Paul's time, classification. Another game that they played was comparison. And we know the game of comparison is toxic because it has the risk of making us feel either better or worse. And it all depends on who we compare ourselves to, right? Because you see, there is always someone lower to compare ourselves to in order to make ourselves feel better. And there's always someone higher to compare ourselves to make ourselves feel worse. And you know which direction you compare yourselves to is just depending on the mood of the day. Which direction do you usually turn to? Well, you see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, don't play their game. Because if you do, you will never make tough decisions. If you do, you will never make tough decisions. Because if you keep playing the game of classification, you will always make decisions that will allow you to fit in. If you play the game of comparison, then you will always make decisions that will cause you to look more successful than somebody else. When you think about it, at the heart of classification and comparison is the quest for approval, is it not? We classify ourselves with more impressive people so that we look better. We compare ourselves to people so that we feel better. Now, the problem with approval is not that it is bad. Instead, Paul's concern is that the quest for human approval is ultimately unstable, fragile, and futile. Because friends, you know this, right? People's approval of you is more volatile and unpredictable than our petrol prices. It could go up one morning and go down by the afternoon or the other way around. You just don't know. And if people's approval of you is what you're after, then you will never make tough decisions. Isn't that true of our own experience? More often than not, we are paralyzed in our decision-making, not because we are unsure which is the right decision. More often than not, we know, but we are paralyzed because we are worried what people will think. Or we are worried what people will think of me when I make that decision. Will they think less of me? Will they think I'm silly? Friends, Paul is saying in these passages, if my opponent's opinions of me determine my decisions, I would have given up long ago. That's what he's saying. But I'm not playing that game. What does he do instead? Here's how he makes tough decisions. Point 1C, he has a different boast and a different hope. Now, I mentioned earlier that the word boast is extremely important, and this is even more so in verses 13 to 18, right? What does boasting mean? Well, to boast means to take pride in something, to take pride in something. Now, in our common vocabulary, we usually think of boasting as a negative thing, right? Like we tell kids, no, don't boast, right? But you see, while boasting can often be negative, the word boasting is actually quite a neutral word. And we use it to show what we celebrate. We use it to show what we take pride in, what we enjoy, what we are proud of. And you know, friends, we can actually boast in really good things. Otherwise, this concept wouldn't be in Holy Scripture. Now, of course, it's true that, you know, someone can boast too much in themselves, thereby displaying narcissistic tendencies. Someone can boast too much in their own accomplishments, which actually shows that they're a bit insecure. But there's actually a right sort of boasting, isn't there? And that's what we see here. What does Paul boast in? What does he take pride in? There's actually two things. Firstly, verse 13, turn there with me. It says, Paul boasts in the sphere of service God himself has assigned. That's verse 13. Now, this expression here sounds a little bit cryptic, a little bit mysterious. But what Paul is saying here is that he boasts or he takes pride in the fact that God has assigned him to preach the gospel to the Gentile lands. That God has assigned him to preach the gospel in the Gentile lands. In other words, Paul boasts in the fact that he has been called by God to be a preacher to non-Jewish people. This is actually reinforced in verses 14 to 15. Now, these verses also sound a little bit cryptic. But Paul is essentially saying in verse 14 that he doesn't do less than what God has called him to do. He says, we are not going too far in our boasting. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to do anything less than preach the gospel. That's verse 14. And in verse 15, he's saying he doesn't do more than what God has called him to do. He says, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. He's saying, I'm not going to take credit for what others have done already. Again, in simple terms, Paul celebrates, Paul boasts, Paul takes pride in the fact that he has been called by God to do his work. And verse 15 tells us his hope for doing so is twofold. His hope, firstly, is that the faith of the Corinthian believers would deepen. And second of all, that the fame of Christ would expand. That the fame of Christ would grab hold of those who don't know yet know Jesus. That's his first boast. His first boast that he has been called by God to make Christ known where Christ is not yet known. That's number one. But Paul has another boast, and this is very significant for us. Look at verses 17 to 18 with me. 17 to 18 says this, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now, friends, this is the final crescendo of his defense. He is saying that if there's any reason to make tough decisions, that it is because of the one who boasts in the Lord. Now, what does it mean to boast in the Lord? Because this here seems to be critical. It's the key to understanding how to make tough decisions, right? I want to know this.
I'm sure you want to know this. What does it mean to boast in the Lord? Why don't you come to point two with me as we discover the joy of acceptance and approval, right? Before we understand what Paul means by boasting in the Lord and why this is so revolutionary for him, I think it's worth acknowledging for a moment, friends, that what Paul is asking us to avoid is actually something we very naturally default to. What Paul calls us to avoid is actually something that we naturally fall into, right? Remember what he says. He says, don't play the game of classification. Don't play the game of comparison. But we do. We do. Why is that? Why is this game so hard to resist? Well, firstly, point 2a, there is the comfort of consensus. The comfort of making a decision based on having everyone's approval and agreement. It almost feels human to want this. You know when you have to make a decision, right, and you go around asking people what they think, you do a bit of a survey, and then you decide based on the majority suggestion. And then we think, well, since everyone says this is right, well, I should go ahead and decide just that. Friends, in a way, consensus makes sense. Consensus is relying on collective wisdom. Yet on the other hand, sometimes consensus doesn't make sense. Because consensus is limited by who you ask. It is restricted by the mood of the culture. It is restricted because it causes us to make decisions based on what others think, rather than what we are convicted and moved of. But if we choose consensus, anyway because it's comfortable. It's comfortable because, friends, it minimizes the need for us to think. It minimizes the need for us to decide and own those decisions because others are doing it for us. It's comfortable. It's comfortable because it means that we don't have to take the responsibility for the outcome. It's easy. It's comfortable. If things go well, then we can say, yay, I made a really good decision. But if things turn out poorly, we can say, yeah, well, other people told me to do it anyway. Everyone else thought it was a good idea. There's no way I could have known, right? It's like a shield that we can hide behind. And it's comfortable. And you know what? Sometimes we can even be a victim in those circumstances. We can say, they told me to do it. It's comfortable. It's freeing. That's why we find it so hard to resist. And I suspect that there are a few of us in this room who make major decisions like this. And if we do, we shouldn't be surprised that we find tough decisions tough. But you see, classification and comparison are also big temptations because many of us are inclined towards what I call diplomacy, right? I had to alliterate, so diplomacy is the word that I picked, right? Diplomacy, keeping the peace. We want to make everyone happy. So we ask what everyone thinks and we decide on what will make most people happy most of the time. Yeah, what we sometimes miss in these circumstances is, firstly, there will always be someone who's not happy. We know this, right? So the question really is not, you know, can everyone be happy, but who are we going to make unhappy? But second of all, we have to realize that what makes everyone happy may not be the right decision. What makes everyone happy may not be the right decision. Consensus and diplomacy can be forms of escaping responsibility, can be ways to people please, can be ways to gain human approval. But they are so hard to resist. It feels so natural. How can we stand against it? We see, friends, I once heard it said that you can only ask a person to give something up when you can offer them something better. You can only ask someone to give something up when you can offer them something better, right? So for example, ask someone to stop eating junk food and get healthy, and if you say it with real gusto, then you may motivate them for a week. But now tell them to stop eating junk food, to get healthy, because it means that they can live long enough to walk their daughter down the aisle on their wedding day. and you can just whisper those words, and you've got them for decades. Why? Because you are not just taking something away, in this case, you know, junk food. You are offering them something better. The joy of walking their daughter down the aisle 20 years from now, in my case, 40 years from now, or who knows, right? Just, I hope that day doesn't come, right? That's just an example. And I'm sure you can think of more. But here's the thing. How do we resist people pleasing or human approval? The passage tells us to exchange the cheap imitation of human approval for the all-satisfying approval of God. To exchange the cheap imitation of human approval for the all-satisfying approval of God. You see, Paul ends verses 17 to 18 with boasting in Christ. You see here, it seems to be all about Paul, right? But you see, as we peel through the surface, we notice that this passage is not about Paul at all. You see, the phrase, "let the one who boasts boast in the Lord," sounds like something we do, right? But a more careful reading shows that this is something that is done to us. Let me explain. Verse 17 is actually Paul drawing on the teaching of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24 of the Old Testament, right? If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there with me, or this should be in your outlines, Jeremiah chapter 9, and it says this is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast in this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Now again, the language of boasting is emphasized here very strongly, right? But what the prophet Jeremiah is saying here is that one's greatest boast is not in perishable or temporary things like wisdom. Not in perishable and temporary things like strength or riches. Those fade with time. But a person's greatest boast is that they know. They know the eternal Lord God, who in this passage says is kind, is just, is righteous. Now friends, as an aside, there are at least three reasons why knowing God is the greatest boast. Again, these are in your outlines, right? Firstly, knowing God teaches us how to live with purpose and meaning. Knowing God teaches us how to live with purpose and meaning. And perhaps we don't think about this enough, right? The fact that God is the creator of the universe, and so not knowing the creator while trying to live in his creation can actually be really confusing and frustrating. There's a great book by a theologian called J.I. Packer. The title of the book is Knowing God, so no surprise there, right? And he gives a beautiful example, which I'll contextualize to Sydney, Australia, okay? You see, Packer says that it will be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him here to say, Sydney, Australia, to put this Amazonian tribesman without explanation in front of the Queen Victoria building and then leave him there as someone who doesn't speak a word of English or doesn't know anything about Australian culture, and then to say to the tribesman, "Now go fend for yourself. Go figure it out." Not a word of English, doesn't understand culture, doesn't understand the difference between yeah, nah, and nah, yeah, right? That's just so confusing, right? To say, "Go figure it out." You wouldn't do that. And so Packer says, and I quote, "We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing the God who runs it." He says, "The world becomes a strange, a mad, and a painful place, and life is disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. We think it's cruel for that Amazonian tribes man or woman, we are doing it to ourselves when we do not know God. Are we therefore surprised that many today are deeply frustrated, confused, and disappointed?" It is partly because they don't know God. It's like living in a beautiful city, yet not knowing how to navigate it and live in it with purpose. Do you want to live in this world with purpose and meaning? Well, passage tells us you need to begin by knowing God. And so that's why knowing God is the greatest boast. Wisdom, strength, and riches, while all being good, cannot give purpose and meaning. But knowing God will. What's more, knowing God is also critical to knowing ourselves. The great reformer John Calvin, in this opening chapter of his major book, right, called Institutes of Christian Religion, he says this that I think all of us implicitly agree with. He says, the source of wisdom has two parts. Firstly, it's knowing God. And second of all, it's knowing ourselves. We know that, isn't it? We have to know ourselves. But you see, knowing ourselves, that act of knowing is actually tainted and scarred by sin. And because of sin, I will go as far as to say that no one in this room actually has a completely right view of themselves. Because of sin, no one in this room actually has a completely right view of themselves. We sometimes think too highly, or we sometimes think too lowly of ourselves. Sin affects the way we realize who we are. As a result, we are constantly in this state of either despair or pride. Despair or pride. And as a result, we turn to people. We turn to culture. We turn to groups. We turn to hobbies around us to find a sense of stability, to find a sense of equilibrium. We ask them, tell me who I am, even if we don't put it in those words. It's interesting, isn't it? We currently live in an age of self-identification. We explicitly tell people, you cannot tell me who I am. We tell people, don't assume my identity. But more often than not, that expression is a defensive mechanism to shield ourselves from the fact that we don't know who we are. That's why I don't want you to tell me, because I don't even know. We're all trying to find out. We're all trying to understand ourselves. That's not a bad thing. It's just that any attempt to truly know ourselves apart from God, without God, is futile. On the other hand, if you know God, if you know your Creator, then you can actually begin to know yourself. Only then will you no longer be restricted by your culture, restricted by people's assumptions about you, restricted by your own upbringing or your biases. It is by knowing God that you can start afresh and understand who God has made you to be. You see, friends, we boast not in riches, wisdom, or strength. We boast in knowing God. But thirdly, and this is actually the focus of our passage, right? Knowing God is also about being known by God. Knowing God is also about being known by God. It is about entering into a covenant relationship with the God of the universe who gives peace, assurance, and approval to his children. Friends, our restless wanderings can come to an end when we realize that knowing God and being known by God is ultimately what we need. To be in a state of peace despite the fact that the world is falling apart. To be in a state of assurance because God's love for us is unconditional. To be in a state of favor because God will never withhold good from us. To be in a state of approval because we belong to Him. You see, friends, to know God is actually a restoration of what is lost in sin. We often talk about sin and we describe it in many ways, and it's so appropriate that today's catechism is on that, right? But as Stephen so helpfully said, sin isn't first and foremost about breaking laws. It's relational. As the catechism says, it is rejecting or ignoring God. It is to want to unknow God, to unknow Him, to reverse our knowledge of Him, to want to have nothing to do with Him, to pretend that God doesn't exist. To say God is dead. But to reverse all of that is to come to know God. How do we reverse that? How do we come to know God? Well, it is by believing in what Paul labored to preach, to respond in faith to what is contained here in Holy Scripture. It is through the confession of our sins of rejection and rebellion. It is to turn towards God, trusting in Jesus Christ who restores this severed relationship. Friends, God by His grace has made the initiative. He's made the first move. He's made it possible for us to know Him. And the invitation for us today is to respond by believing. Believing that without God, we are nothing. But with God, we have everything that we can want and more. And friends, you know this yourself. You've tried to do it on your own without God. In your confidence, in your pride, you've said, I've got this. And you find yourself in despair again and again. Or you're someone who knows, without God, I am nothing. And every single day, you draw fresh strength, fresh mercy, fresh grace from Him every single day. My friends, we boast in the Lord because it means that we can know God, and also because it means that we are known by God. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20 is another very insightful passage. And it says, right, that we rejoice not because we have authority over spirits, not because we are powerful, but because our names are written in heaven, because we are known by God. So coming to verse 17 then, this is why Paul says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because if there's anything worth taking pride in, it is that we know God and are known by God. That's why verse 18 makes sense. You realize that? Verse 18 says, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved. It's saying your worth and your value is not based on what you think of yourself. Your worth and your value is not based on what others think of you. Instead, verse 18, it is the one whom the Lord commends who is approved. It's what God thinks of you that matters. So friends, how does Paul make the tough decision to continue the work of proclaiming Christ, even in the face of grave persecution and pressure? He doesn't play the game that his opponents play. He boasts. He boasts in the fact that he is called, and he boasts in the fact that he is known by God. That's the truth for us, the Treasure Church, that in Christ we can know God and his purposes for us, that in Christ we are known by God who offers unconditional approval for those who trust in him. Now, friends, I know that most of our circumstances are different to the Apostle Paul's. To be sure, some of you may be in ministry contexts where people are undermining your message, they are undermining your service, they are undermining your personality and your character. And friends, if that's you today, I want to encourage you from our passage. I want to encourage you from Holy Scripture to stay focused on God's approval of you in Jesus Christ. You can be faithful. You can be strong. You can persevere, not because you're great, but because the Lord is with you. He will never forsake you, and he knows you. But for others, this year is actually a paradigm for having courage to make tough decisions. Decisions we know that are right but are hard to pull the trigger on. And I want to leave you with three questions, three points to ponder this Sunday. These are in your outlines. Number one, what are some tough decisions that you know you have to make in the coming weeks, months, or years? What are some tough decisions you have to make? Now, here are some examples. They're not exhaustive, but it's meant to inspire your thinking and creativity, right? You know, with your work and vocation, are you in a workplace that is stable and pays well, but at the same time violates your Christian convictions? Are you having to turn a blind eye to injustice? Have you felt like you need to either speak up or leave, otherwise your conscience will erode to nothing? Okay, maybe it's less intense, right? Not everyone is in that situation, right? Do you sometimes feel like you are being paid for work that you are not doing, that it's affecting you? Do you feel like you've made all the contributions you can and perhaps it's time to move on so that you can serve somewhere in a better way? But you're afraid of making those decisions because you're comfortable right now. That's a tough decision to make. do you find yourself in that place? You know, with your relationships, are you in a romantic relationship? Are you in a friendship right now that is compromising your purity or your godliness? And you know. You know you have to avoid it or get out, but you are comfortable. Are you a parent of young children and every day is filled with tough decisions, with basic things like food and spiritual growth and future schooling and who they're friends with and how they spend their time? Just tough decisions every single day. What are some tough decisions for you? I want to encourage us in the reflection time in just a moment to just jot down a few things, because I think many of us juggle these things without realizing how much they dominate our hearts and our minds. And just to pause and to take an account of these things will help us to realize, okay, here's what's coming up. And by doing that, we're actually prepared to ask the second question. Question number two, upon reflection, what do you think were some of the guiding principles in helping you make those decisions? What were some guiding principles, right? That is, before this sermon, how did you go about making those decisions? Was it mainly based on what's on the news, or your colleagues, your family, your friends, or what your heart says, right? What were some guiding principles? Because sometimes we're not even conscious of it. Decision-making can be such a subconscious and reflexive thing that we don't realize we're doing it. And the purpose of asking this decision is not to undermine good advice or wisdom. We should take on advice and wisdom. Don't leave it behind. But in light of these tough decisions ahead, I think it's helpful to ask ourselves, yeah, how do I usually make these decisions? And then lastly, I'll close with this. We can ask this question: how does God's acceptance and approval of you in Christ enable you to make the tougher decision? That's really landing what we're trying to communicate today, isn't it? Because here's the thing. Sometimes after careful prayer, reflection, and consideration, we can arrive at a place where we know what we have to do. Scripture has guided us. Spirit has emboldened us. We know what needs to be done. You know, we know, you know, I've got to speak up at work because the questionable practices is eating at me, even though I know I might risk my job. We may know, goodness, this dating relationship is giving me a lot of the intimacy that I want, but it's not in the right context. It's eroding my godliness. I have to leave. Sometimes we may know marriage and parenting is really hard right now, but that's what God has called me to do. And I need to stay faithful. I need to stay rooted. I need to stay patient. My goodness, all of your lives are filled with so many tough decisions. Here's the question. How does God's approval and acceptance of you enable you to make those decisions? Perhaps it's for you to realize, you know what? I might look like that guy or that girl who's really strung up, but God's approval of me means that it doesn't matter if people think less of me. It doesn't matter if I'm set aside. God's approval matters. I can be courageous and do the right thing. You know, maybe it's for you to realize, you know what? Stepping out of this relationship will be painful because I risk being lonely. Isn't that something that we fear so much? But God's approval of me means that he will never withhold good from me. That God delights in his children, trusting in his plans and purposes. I can entrust my desire for intimacy and companionship to him. I don't know what it's like for you. But I really want to encourage you to land the way that the gospel shapes the way you make tough decisions and consider ways that God's approval and acceptance of you transforms everything. Church, I hope and pray that we'll be in a place where our certainty in Jesus Christ shapes everything. And I pray that the Lord will give us strength to make little steps of faith every single day. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us a sort of courage and boldness that we can never muster up on our own. So, our Lord and God, we continue to entrust ourselves to you, asking for your strength and your grace every single day. We pray that we will see ourselves rightly when we see ourselves through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.